We're going to read in our Bibles, and we're just going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 to 22. If you've got a pew Bible, you'll find it on page 993 in the pew Bible. Starting from verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body. For we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and take the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? This is God's word. Let us pray and then let's look at these words. Heavenly Father, we come and confess our sin again before you. We come and say sorry for the many times we have followed after other gods and loved other things and other people more than you. But we come this morning and pray that you would forgive us for our sin, that you would draw near and help us to, even as we've just sung, love you, to love you more than anything else in this world. Lord, we pray, please help us in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you should be at page 993, which is 1 Corinthians 10, in your Bibles, and as we look into this passage, let me just start off by saying, this week, I don't know if you read in the Telegraph, Rebecca Wilson, she started speaking about the fall of some of our great swimmers. And in particular, she decided to speak about Grant Hackett and Ian Thorpe. She mentioned a few other swimmers as well, but this is what she said about Ian Thorpe and Grant Hackett. She said, they were amongst the hardest trainers of their generation. From the age of six, their lives were changed by their own prodigious talent. Their dedicated parents set the alarm for 4:30 a.m. each morning, and off they would go to the local pool to swim. This would last for 4 hours. They would then go to school and then come back in the afternoon and do it all over again. There was no social life, no normal stuff. To become great, as they ultimately did, they had to give up everything. When Thorpe and Hackett retired, and this is in their 20s really, when they retired, there was a big black hole out there. No one prepared them for life after swimming. So many lives have fallen off the rails, yet nobody in the sport has asked why or how or when we will get it fixed. Just on another bit of reading, I was reading a book by Tim Keller. It's called Counterfeit Gods. And he goes back to the 1800s and he quotes a guy called Alexis de Tocqueville. And Alexis de Tocqueville's speaking of idolatry, he says, idolatry can be defined in this way. He says, when we take an incomplete joy that we find in this world, and we build our entire life on this incomplete joy, then he says, we're basically committing adultery. He says another thing. He says there's a big difference between sorrow and despair. He says sorrow is pain. There's definitely pain when you have sorrow. But he says you can always find consolation. So to give an example, he says you lose your job and you're feeling really bad about it, but you get comfort in your family, and your family pull together and they show you how much they love you, and you get through the trial. But he says when it comes to despair, it's inconsolable. He says it's because we lose that ultimate thing. And if you lose that ultimate source of meaning or hope in your life, well, then there's no other source to turn to. There's no alternative comfort that you can actually get. Now, I don't know, but maybe for Ian Thorpe and Grant Hackett, giving up so much so early in their lives, perhaps so much training, perhaps just constantly being focused towards one thing and one thing only, swimming success, and then actually getting that one thing because they became the best in the world, didn't they? Would possibly take up so much of their, in fact their entire life, that when they got there, even the highest honour didn't provide lasting joys. It didn't provide enough. Now, let me just say, I'm only speaking theoretically here. Those of you who know my swimming talents would probably know I can't speak about them at all. And I'm not here to analyse swimmers in any way. What I am saying, though, is our series today in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 brings us to the topic of idolatry. And it brings us to the topic where Paul speaks to the Corinthians and calls on the Corinthians and calls on us by implication to search our hearts and to analyze and put microscopes on our own desires. This is not something we readily see visibly. It's something that's going on inside us. And he asks us to search out and see if we truly love the God of the Bible, if we truly love God, or if we have other gods. And our first point in our study is found in verse 14, where he commands us to flee idolatry. We should flee idolatry. He says in verse 14, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Now, what is idolatry? And Keller helped us a little bit, but the Bible really gives us the best explanation, doesn't it? And we get that from the law, the Ten Commandments. And the first two commandments of the Ten Commandments are found in Exodus 20, verses 3 and 4. And they say, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth." And there's a sense in which that's so simple. Have no other gods but God. And then the next command automatically assumes that if you don't have the Maker, then the only other choices you're going to have as a God are going to be what's made. And so he says, don't make for yourself carved images. Don't make for yourself gods that are created, whether they be in heaven or whether they be in earth or whether they be underneath or whether they be in the water. Don't make things that are created your God. Just worship God, your Creator. And in these two commands, God very simply tells us he should be worshipped exclusively. He said that in the past, and he says that today. He says that in his word, as we read even this morning, that he is alone, the only true God. A few weeks ago, we were studying 1 Corinthians 8, if you remember. We were in the series in 1 Corinthians, and we looked at food sacrificed to idols. And there Paul said that we know that an idol is nothing. So verse 4 of chapter 8, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. And once again, this is Christian teaching as much as it's Old Testament teaching. It's Christian doctrine, and it says that God alone is the only God. And we're not to worship another God. And to worship another God is to make a big mistake. It's disobedience to God's command. He's specifically told us to do it, and when we choose not to do it, we're breaking the command. And it's an idolatry. On our holidays, we went to India, and we travelled to the north of India, to the mouth of the river Ganges. And there's a little town, it's called Haridwar, and it's we were taken there by a college lecturer quite deliberately from a Bible college. And he drove us through the main street, and every building, one after the other, was a temple. And every building and every temple had a variety of gods in them. And as we went there, we suddenly realized we were at this river, at the mouth of the river, where the water was just starting to collect. And even this river was considered holy, and they worshipped the river as well. And all the Hindu gods were represented there. There was Vishnu, there was Brahma, there was Krishna, there was Ganesh, there was Shiva, and all the other gods. And then there were goddesses as well, Saraswati and Lakshmi and Shakti. And many of the gods and goddesses had not only one face, but sometimes they had another face. They have another face for another season. They have another face for another need relating to a worshipper. And on and on it went. And then last Wednesday, when we were studying Exodus, Israel were in Egypt. And when they were in Egypt, they were in slavery. And historical records show there were anything up to 80 gods at the time in Egypt. That they worshipped all sorts of gods. They even worshipped the river Nile. They worshipped Pharaoh. They worshipped Pharaoh's ancestors. And then they worshipped animals and insects and all sorts of things. So when you come to Greece, when you come to Corinth, you might think it's slightly different. But in Greece, it was no different at all. They had Apollo, they had Zeus, they had Hermes, Artemis, Athena, Hades, Poseidon. And in Corinth, especially, they had Aphrodite, I think is the way, I don't think the Greeks would say it much better than that. But she was the goddess of sex, and they worshipped her. And every god and every goddess had their own specialty. So you went to them for health or wealth or wisdom. You went for them for craftsmanship. You went for sea travel. You went for weather. You went for the harvest. And there were no shortages of gods in Greece at all. In fact, when Paul came to Athens, he actually saw a statue. And it was titled The Unknown God. And it was one of those gods you need to have just in case you missed. It was one of those gods you had just in case the gods you were worshipping were the wrong ones. And you just wanted to make sure you didn't upset anyone. And you did not miss out on anything. And the whole mentality in all of these three cultures is really the more the merrier. If you have another god, if you can add another god and make sure you cover all your bases, well, it's better for you. Now why am I telling you all of this? Well, a 16th century Bible scholar, his name's John Calvin. In teaching on this command, he says this. He says, the human heart is an idol factory. He says, every one of us from our mother's womb is an expert in inventing idols. And it really explains what's happening in India, what's happened in Egypt, and what's happening also in Greece. And we will invent our idols, we will bow down to them. We will sacrifice or make sacrifices for them. We will rely on them for certain outcomes. In fact, we will trust them for all sorts of things like delivering rain, making water safe, for food, for babies, all sorts of things. And Keller in his book says, idolatry is not uncommon for our Western society either. He says, we might not build a temple, but we build our office towers. We might not actually build a shrine, but we build our spas and our gyms. We build our studios, and we worship money, beauty, power, or relaxation, or pleasures. So we might not actually build a temple for relaxation or pleasures, but the grander the boat. I mean, last night I think it was the Queen Elizabeth or something like that that came in, and she was the grand lady that came in, and everybody was just celebrating the fact that she was so wonderful. And we want to develop our careers. We want to be noticed as beautiful. We want to make sure that we're someone who achieves something in our lives. And often we'll even say we're doing it for our families. But the truth is we're sacrificing our families sometimes just to get these results. The truth is that these results are so important to us that we're willing to make sacrifices because they are our God. Well, even when we do achieve some of our goals, even when we actually get there, and we feel we've made it, we feel it does not give us the satisfaction. It does not really give us that anticipated happiness. And in some sense, we have this gaping emptiness when we get there because we thought it was going to be everything and it just doesn't make it. It doesn't cut it. And then we lapse into either what they call errors of judgment, which is like grave sin, or we start to medicate ourselves to calm the unrest. to make sure that we're really not feeling so unsatisfied with ourselves. And just in recent years, I don't know if you picked up, but there are businessmen who are happy to commit suicide when their get-rich schemes failed, particularly at the global financial crisis. There were many who committed suicide. There are sports people who had their whole careers wrecked because they got caught taking drugs and taking drugs to try and just push that, if you like, few centimetres to be great. Or businessmen or politicians who've had to announce that their families have been destroyed. They've had to basically split up. Even movie stars and models and so on are constantly having to report that their marriages or something have had to break up amicably because they had to stick with their careers and their jobs. But all of these things that become our ultimate end, our greatest thing, they're really just the created thing. And God has given us all these created things as good things, really, to enjoy. So he's given us work. He's given us a career. He's given us a holiday time and relaxation time. He's given us all of nature to enjoy. And they're wonderful things in and of themselves, but when they become our ultimate thing, when they become our main thing, then we practice idolatry, is what Keller says. It's what the Bible's teaching. Now another observation. We were doing a Bible study by Keller again some months ago, and he says traditional societies worship their families, but Western societies worship achievement and satisfaction. It's just an observation, and what he's saying is older families or older generations would have things like honor killings. They would have all sorts of, if you like, extended efforts to make sure all the family stay together. But in Western societies, family's not that important. What's more important is achievement and success. But either way, whatever your God is, if it's a created thing, that sense of fulfillment is never really cutting it. And Augustine, a man who searched after fulfillment in pleasures, in all forms of, if you like, distractions. And then he went after achievements, and he tried to study, and he tried to go gangbusters with philosophy. He tired himself to exhaustion, just chasing after every possible religion he could to understand it, and every futile pleasure he could take onto himself, he did. And at the end of it, he says, "Our hearts are restless until they find rest in you." Can you see then why Paul commands to the Corinthians, flee from idolatry? It promises a lot, but delivers little. Flee from idolatry, run from it like the wind. And don't try and see how close can you get to it before it burns you. But rather, run as far from it as possible, because it will burn you, is his point. And he's saying, run far away from it. The second thing he says is that we should be loyal to Jesus Christ and Christ alone. And he does that with two examples. But I don't know if you remember, last week in 1 Corinthians 10, we got a spotted history of Israel. And Paul told us in just 13 verses that Israel became God's special people. And even though they were God's special people, rather than being loyal and faithful to God, they became slack. They became disloyal, disobedient, and worst of all, they were unthankful. They were whingers and complainers. And they kept on going after other gods. They couldn't stop themselves chasing after the gods of the nations around them. And Paul takes that example from history, and now he's bringing it to application for the Corinthians. And we have to bring it to application to ourselves as well. And in simple words, he's saying, you cannot go after other gods and also keep coming to church and think it's going to be hunky-dory. That's a simple theme for today. He's saying to the Israelites, you could not go after gods without getting God angry. He's saying to the Corinthians, you cannot go out to the temples in Corinth. There are many temples in Corinth. You cannot go and eat food out there and then come later and have the Lord's Supper and think it's going to be just happy-go-happy. You have to choose sides. You cannot, in rugby league, be on two teams in the one game. You cannot, in any sport, play for both sides. And he's saying that look at two examples. Look at the Israelite sacrifices and look at the Lord's Supper. And I'm going to use that as an illustration to explain to you that you can only be on one side. Now, he deliberately chooses meals because the Corinthians had no conscience about eating food and had no conscience about eating food sacrificed to idols. And they didn't just go to the butcher and buy meat and take it home and cook it and eat it. That was not really just their problem. Now, that was part of the discussion. But the real thrust of this discussion is that they actually went into the temple. They went to the side of the temple, along the side where there were temple restaurants, and they went and ate in the temple restaurants, usually with temple worshippers. And so even though in chapter 8 he's saying there are no gods, they're neutral things, they're nothing, they're just pieces of metal and stone. And even though he's saying food is neutral, it doesn't have a spiritual impact, he's saying when you actually eat food in the temple with temple worshippers, you're getting too close, and you're getting too close to the fire. In fact, what you're doing is you're forgetting that you will actually get so close that you will start to worship and partake and join yourself, in fact, to the other god. And while that idol in reality is nothing, don't assume it has no power. Don't assume that it cannot have power over you. His point is, if you set up something in your life that is so important, if you set up something in your life where your heart so loves it and will obey it and will in fact trust it, then your allegiance and your loyalty to it will grow. You will find that if you love something other than God or someone other than God, your affections will be turned from God and turned to that person or to that thing. You will find that you will start to grow cold towards God and you will grow warmer to that other thing or that other person. And gradually you will find that you are actually worshipping and you have actually come under the influence of that other person or that other thing. And he's saying there is a power behind these idols. There's a power behind something that you give your love to in that way. And he calls this power demons. And so he starts off his argument in verse 19. Look at verse 19. He says, in general, there's nothing wrong with eating temple meat. Verse 19. What am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to idols is anything? But then in verse 20 and 21, he says that when you're eating meat in the temple, at the table of the idol, you're actually joining yourself. You're actually becoming one with the idol. Look at his argument in verse 20. Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. You're going to get dragged in. You're going to get sucked in. You're going to be brought in and brought along. You think it's only meat. You think it's just catching up with some friends. But actually, it is fellowship. It is not just meat. It is fellowship. It is oneness. And just in case the Corinthians thought that Paul was being too legalistic, too tough, and not sensitive enough, he says, here are the two examples. And one example is Israel. And he says, observe Israel in verse 18. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? And for the Jews, it's a picture. It's a picture of a man who has known he has sinned all the year. And at the end of the year, he's come to the temple to get forgiveness for his sin. And the thing he has to do is bring a bull or a goat with him, and he has to put his hand on the animal. And with his other hand and with the help of the temple staff, he actually has to cut the throat of the animal as part of a sacrifice. And then that animal is then brought to death, and then the animal is cut up into pieces. and certain pieces are taken and burnt on an altar as an offering to God. And certain parts of that animal he has to eat himself. And other parts of the animal are kept for the priests and for the rest of the temple to be food for them. Now, I'm really sorry for the gory picture. And I'm really sorry for the pain that it describes. But the reality is, that is the point. God is showing the man how painful and how terrible sin is. The pain that the man feels, because the man does feel pain as he's cutting the animal, and the pain that the animal feels, and the animal most certainly feels most of the pain, being cut up and burnt, is really to teach that the cost of sin is great. That sin causes incredible pain and damage. And as an act of faith, he has to eat the animal. And when he eats the animal, he is saying, it should have been me who was in that position, not the animal. And I'm eating this animal because this animal, in essence, died on my behalf. And so I'm taking his sacrifice and accepting his sacrifice to me. And in one sense, I'm joined to the animal. And in another sense, the animal is joined to me, because when my sin was punished, it was not punished on me, it was punished on this animal who stood in my place. And so observe Israel. Observe Israel after the flesh. And then he turns to the second example. And he turns to the Lord's Supper, what we're going to have this morning. And he says, when you're eating bread and when you're drinking the glass of wine, it's not just bread and wine. It's reminding you of a sacrifice. It's reminding you of the fact that Jesus died on the cross, and he died for sin. He died for sinners. And just like the animal died in the Old Testament, so too did Jesus die in the New. But his sacrifice was so great. It was so perfect. It was so accepted by God that no more animals need to be killed anymore to pay the price for sins. That one sacrifice pays the price for all who would believe in him. It pays the price for all who would turn to him and seek him as the sacrifice that has been paid for their sin. And the animal sacrifice never really paid for the sins of the people. It only really got sorted out when Jesus, the Son of God, came. And we needed someone innocent to die for those of us, for all of us, in fact, who are guilty. So, when we eat and drink bread and wine, we actually partake. We actually take to ourselves this sacrifice, the only sacrifice that God accepts for sin. We say that Jesus died for our sins. We receive and accept his sacrifice, the sacrifice that he gave up 2,000 odd years ago, as a perfect payment, as a perfect sacrifice that God accepted. And it's a penalty that he took up that we actually deserved for our sins. And we know that Jesus stood in our place, we're saying. We know that by faith, when we eat bread and drink wine, we are one with him. We are actually in him. And so he says that in verses 16 and 17. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion? So the word communion is the joining, the partaking, the fellowship. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? So on the one hand, we have the only accepted sacrifice, the only sacrifice that God accepts. And then on the other hand, we've got all the sacrifices of demons. And we've got all the things that really are offered to demons. And Paul is saying, you have to choose sides. You have to decide which sacrifice you're going to put your trust in. When you have this meal, you're remembering Jesus, the only sacrifice for sin. And so you haven't got liberty to just go and eat all the sacrifices that are offered to idols. And we should be loyal to Christ alone. Now, thirdly and lastly, God gets jealous over the church's idolatry. I don't know if you picked up, but in verse 17, he speaks of the church as if they are one body and one, if you like, group in Christ. In verse 17, he says, For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. And he's saying that when you're partaking in the bread, when you're having the Lord's Supper, you're actually saying you're not only united to Jesus, but we are united to each other. We are one group under Jesus our head. We are one body. And it's a picture he uses often in the New Testament. And Paul often will say, we are his body. We are one body. We are committed to each other. We are united with each other. And I'll give you one example, Ephesians 5, 28 to 30. He's speaking to husbands here. And he says to husbands, husbands, you ought to love your own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And so he's saying, just as a husband, for instance, sees his wife as one with him, and he loves his wife just as he loves his own body, the example of that comes from Jesus, because Jesus died for the church, and the church are his body, and we are members of his body, and of his flesh, and of his bones. And so the bread and the wine are pictures, not just of Jesus' death for us, but the fact that we are actually now one body under his headship. And even though we have little pieces of bread, we lose a little bit of the picture. But when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, it was like a flat pancake, one piece that was broken, and it was to give us the picture that we're actually one group. Now, I don't want to speak any more on church unity because we're running out of time. But the theme of divisions has already been raised by Paul. He's already talked about the church being divided up and why it should never be divided in fights and factions. He's already spoken to us about how we make our individual decisions, and that when we make our individual decisions, we should really think about loving one another. And sometimes we should say we're not going to do things, even though we're at liberty to do it, because we love one another, because we're connected to one another, because we have an impact on one another. And he says that we should keep the unity. And he's saying in 1 Corinthians that we should be one group. And he's going to keep developing this picture of us being the body of Christ and us being a body and how we should be committed and united to one another. But we're not going to look at that today, because what I want to just close off on is the fact that as one body, if we then decide to join ourselves to other gods, if we then decide to go and worship other gods, we cannot be actually behaving like we are Jesus' body. If we decide to then eat meals, if we decide to then go and chase after the other gods of our success, of sexual pleasures, of things like money or career or whatever, we are actually not joining ourselves to God and to each other. We're actually joining ourselves to other gods. We're actually taking to ourselves other gods. And when we do that, he says, we provoke God to jealousy. And he says, we cannot have our cake and eat it, because we'll get God angry. And he says it in verse 2. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? And these are Old Testament words. They're the words that Bill read, aren't they? They were originally said to Moses. When Moses met with God, God told Moses to command Israel not to follow other gods. He said he's a jealous God. And he commanded Moses to tell all the people to be loyal to him and to worship him. Now it might sound a bit self-centered. It might sound a little bit egotistic. It might even sound like God is self-absorbed. But it's not at all. He's totally logical. He made everything. He made all human beings, and all human beings were made with a purpose. And the purpose was to glorify him and to enjoy him. And this purpose, when a human being glorifies God and enjoys Him, they get the greatest joy and the greatest fulfillment in life. And they actually bring honor to God, their Maker. They actually bring honor to Jesus, their Savior. And this is the purpose for us. So when we depart from this purpose, when we actually go after other gods, it's like we have come with no purpose. It's like we've become useless. And what should God do to us when we're useless? What do we do when something that we own becomes useless? Well, Paul reminds the Corinthians that God is like a jealous lover. And He made a people and He saved a people to Himself. And in our Old Testament reading to Joshua, of Joshua, Joshua says to the people that God will get jealous, and by His great power He will punish them if they're disloyal. And in verse 20 of our reading that Bill read, if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then He will turn and do you harm and consume you after He has done you good. Paul said to the Corinthians, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And in verse 15 he says, I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You again for Your word. We thank You again for You who are our Maker. And we thank You for Jesus who is our Saviour. And we come this morning and we pray even as we come to the Lord's Supper, that we would put away our other gods and that we would come to draw near, come to love You and come to worship You with all our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.